صلي على محمد وعلى محمد اللهم صلي على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجهم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق اجمعين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله وحبيبه أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين ولعنة على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى يوم الدين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته I hope that you could focus on what I'm saying because of the level of the noise that we are having right now. And I think it might be a bit difficult, but I apologize for that. So we are talking about interfacing or interrelating with our neighbors, interfacing and interrelating with the people that we live with in this society, and that one of the important things that we need to do when we are doing that is to bring those people who we are familiar with, who we are talking and introducing Islam to them, to bring them in our space, to bring them in our public space, a public space like this one, for example. And I started to mention some of the kind of social akhlaq, social courtesies and character that they would find interesting. But that does not neglect the other very important aspects of akhlaq that we are usually taught. For example, let's say riba or backbiting, for example. You know, it's very, very pleasant to be in an environment where you have no backbiting or very little backbiting. One of the social akhlaq that we should have is that of trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. Because we live in a very competitive society. We live in a society where people are not very competitive, cooperative with each other unless it is for their own interest. Trustworthiness is something very, very important. There's a hadith by Imam Baqir as-Sadiq alayhi salam where he says, "Thalathun lam yaj'alillahu azza wa jal li ahadin fihinna rukhsata ada'ul amana ilal birri wal fajir." والوفاء العهد للبر والفاجر والبر الوالدين برين كان أو فاجرين. There are three things regarding which Allah the Exalted did not allow any flexibility. Three things Allah did not allow us to be flexible on. One is returning trust to its owner. Returning a trust to its owner. Whether that owner is good or whether that owner is wicked. The other one is keeping one's agreement, whether that agreement that you've made with that person is good or that person is evil. And to be kind with your parents, even if your parents might be good or even if your parents might be evil. So trustworthiness is something that Muslims the world over have been admired to be wherever they might be. Wherever you look, and you see the spread of Islam, you see one of the things that that is a cause of the spread of Islam is the trustworthiness of Muslims. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi himself, before even he was called to prophethood, he was known as Al-Amin, the trustworthy one. You have situations where, for example, Muslim traders doing business with non-Muslims, they become famous for their trustworthiness, okay? I know, for example, in certain parts of New York City, where Muslims reside and where Muslims are high profile, and they're largely the local Muslims, like, I mean, African-American Muslims or white American Muslims and so on, you would find that, for example, a non-Muslim would entrust his or her family to a Muslim family because they know that they are trustworthy. These are some of the unspoken things that bring people into Islam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, for example, is reported to have said, "Don't betray a man who trusts you. Don't betray somebody who trusts you, even if they betray you." This is very important. Don't betray somebody who trusts you, even if that person betrays you. And those that don't disclose their secrets, even if they disclose your secrets. You know, you find in a society, you find people say, "Okay, you betray my secrets. Well, I got something for you." You know, and you have like television programs, reality TV programs and so on, where people betray secrets on TV all the time. So it's encouraging people to be untrustworthy with respect to others. You know, you find in our very own Muslim community that when it comes to things like Muslim social workers or Muslim counselors, people do not trust counselors from their own community because they are afraid that those counselors will go and tattletale about their business to somebody else. This is a sign of lack of trust. Give salawat to the Prophet Muhammad and his family. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Another social akhlaq that we should be practicing is hospitality. It's hospitality. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, "Al-dhayfu yanzilu birizqihi wa yartahil bi dhunubi ahli bayt." The guest arrives bringing his own sustenance and leaves taking the sins of his hosts. When he said the guest arrives bringing his own sustenance, it means that the sustenance of the guest is something that Allah provides. So that when you invite a guest to your house, it is not really your resources that you are using. It is the resources that Allah has given you to use as a resource on a guest. And this is a kind of a recurring theme among in Islam. A kind of recurring theme in Islam. For example, we are not encouraged to abort our children for fear of poverty, because our children come into this world with their risk, with their sustenance. It just goes through your hands, but it belongs to them. They bring it to you. And as I mentioned to you before, even in marriage, don't be afraid of getting married because you think you don't have enough resources, because a wife comes into a marriage relationship with her sustenance from Allah. It comes through you. And it comes through you in the sense that, for example, you might find that promotion in your job. You might find that job. You might find some kind of income-raising activity that seems to come from your hands. But it is no, that child brought that barakah upon you. That wife brought that barakah upon you. And in this case, this guest brought that barakah upon you. So what Islam is encouraging us to do is not to not get married, not to not have children, not to not invite guests, because the risk, the sustenance for the guest, the wife, the child, comes upon you. And I remember the talk I was telling you before, how this man comes to the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and he asked him, "Oh Prophet, you know, please give me some kind of charity." And the Prophet said, "Go and get married." Well, go get married. And he went and he got married, and everything was fine. Okay? His situation, his personal situation, got better. Why? Because that wife brought that risk to him. That's why husbands shouldn't be so stingy with their wives, huh? You know, because you're actually being stingy to the person who brought your success. And there's another case where a man comes to the Prophet and asks him the same thing, and he tells him the same thing. He goes, he gets married. Nothing happens. He comes back to the Prophet. He said, "Nothing happened." He said, "Go get married again." So he has two wives now, and everything is fine. Everything is fine. Okay? So the guest arrives bringing his own sustenance. You are not being put out of place for that. Okay? And leaves taking your sins away. When your guest leaves your house satisfied, your sins go with him. He takes away your sins. And if you look in Islam, there are many, many easy ways of losing your sins, of getting rid of your sins. The holy month of Ramadan itself is a way of achieving sinlessness. And he also said that any house that does not entertain guests is a house where the angels are not there. Any house where you don't have guests in it, where you don't have a guest at least once or twice inviting them to your house, that house doesn't have any angels in it. So you're just like a dog. Because the only hadith I know about where there's no angels in a house is when you have a dog in the house. So you don't invite guests to your house, you're like a dog. You want to be like a dog? Because you know, in this society, I mean, I have friends who don't invite you to their houses. That's not their culture. They will take you to Costa, you know, or Cafe Nero. You know, they'll take you for dinner outside. This is what's happening, right? But they'll never invite you to their house. Because they do not know the spiritual reality of having a guest. In this month of Ramadan, we are called the guests at Allah's banquet. We're at Allah's guests. You know? And then some people are saying, you know, I don't know if my Ramadan, my fasting was so good because, you know, I still sinned and so on. You're a guest of the Lord. And when you're a guest of the Lord, a good host doesn't remind you of the bad things you're doing. That's not a good host. A good host overlooks that and is generous to you. So we have to be like God. We have to be like God. Indeed, if one can put the secret of spirituality in one sentence, one can say being godlike. Being godlike. God gives, he doesn't expect anything in return. He gives to those who deserve and gives to those who don't deserve. We should do that. God is often forgiving. He always forgives. And so we should always be forgiving. God is just. We should try to be just. God is beautiful. We should try to be beautiful. God is appreciative. You try to be appreciative. And God loves to have guests. Heaven is like a state of permanent guesthood, if there's a word like that, of God. Being in the presence of God, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should try our best to visit each other. This is the Islamic way. And when we have our guests from other religions, we should try to bring them to our homes, bring them to our community, and treat them in the way as we would guests of God. The last akhlaqi criterion that I would like to mention is adab. And adab has many different English translations. It could mean, for example, manners. It could mean decorum. It could mean etiquette. And it is a little more superficial than akhlaq. A little more. Not very much. Because indeed, in many books on akhlaq, you know, they mix adab with it as well. What is adab? Imam Ali alayhi salam has a very interesting definition of adab. He says, "Ijtinabu ma takruhuhu min ghayrik." Staying away from, avoiding what those things you hold in contempt for others. Whenever you see somebody doing something that makes you revolted by it, okay, that makes you take that person in contempt because you hate that behavior, you yourself, avoiding that behavior in yourself is adab. So you see somebody who blows their top in anger and you say, no, I don't want to be like that. This is adab. Somebody, the sage Luqman was famous for his great adab and akhlaq. And they asked him, how did you get this? He said, by looking at the people who didn't have any. And when I saw that they didn't have any, I would say, well, I should have this. So somebody's uncharitable or not generous, he would be generous. Somebody is speaking on a bus and they're raising their voices loud, you would speak with your voice softened. Somebody is praying in the ranks and their telephone rings and you hate it, you make sure that you turn your ringer off before you go into salah. This is adab. Staying away from the discipline of avoiding the negative things that people do that turn you off. He also said that adab is self-restraint in times of desire and times of fear. Self-restraint in times of desire or in times of fear. So for example, you're fasting for 20 hours a day, 18 hours a day, and the iftar comes and your desire tells you, dive into it, boy. Gorge, it's the time. And you restrain yourself. You make your dua. You reach out slowly, you take up that date, and you take a nibble out of that date. You're restraining yourself. This is adab. And this could include everything we call manners. And when you have a community that, and we have a science of adab, you know, we have a science of adab, you know. But when you're a community where there are people who display this type of quality, then you feel relaxed and happy. It covers everything from what you eat, drink, how you show restraint and self-control. Now when we compare ourselves to our communities, to let's say Christian communities, Christian churches, sometimes what do you see? When you compare how we eat, okay, you have people who come for iftar, okay? They come here for iftar, or they come there for iftar, wherever they might come for iftar, and they decide to stock up on all the food that they can get to take home, without even thinking that other people might still have yet to eat. This is bad adab. This is bad adab. And I'm telling you this from experience. I'm telling you this from people who have been invited to the center, who are new Muslims, and who were disgusted. When you go to many of these Muslim countries, not to mention their centers, one of the things you notice is how horrible their washrooms are, how horrible their toilets are. Do you hate it? Do you hate it? When you walk in these things and you see what they left behind, do you hate it? Because if you hated it, it means that you had a dab and you wouldn't do it. But we do it. Do you like to be oppressed when you're trying to listen to somebody and somebody's always talking? Do you personally like it? You don't. Then you don't do it. This is adab. And we lack adab, brothers. We lack it. We lack adab. We lack it. We're savages. Sauvage. A savage is somebody who needs to be saved. Somebody who needs to be civilized. We had a civilization. There was a time we had lots of adab. There was a time during the Crusades, for example, they said you could smell the Frankish armies, meaning the European armies, kilometers away because they didn't shower. They didn't shower. But you know what? Those Franks, those Europeans, learned everything from us. That's one thing we got right. That's one thing we got right. We like to admire Western society as the heir of Islamic society. You're right. Because all we got now is air. That's all we got. It's air. So one thing you should learn from this small lecture is to create the environment where Islam could be spread and admired. And the final thing I'd like to talk about is the prayer. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَجْهٌ. Everything has a face. وَوَجْهُ دِينُكُمْ الصَّلَاةِ. And the face of our religion is salah. And so if we keep up with this salah, especially the communal prayer, the prayer in congregation, this is something that is very, very beautiful to watch and to see. And every visitor who comes to our center or goes among the Muslims are very, very struck by the prayer. So we should try to keep this up. Now I just want to say a couple of things about Eid. Tomorrow is Eid. Eid al-Fitr. And from the Eid al-Fitr, it reminds us of the Fitrah, the Eid of the Fitrah. And Ramadan is a time where we are supposed to be going back to our Fitrah. And the operational factor in Ramadan is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. You have a hadith, I can't exactly remember it, where it says that, for example, Allah forgives, 70,000 people the first days of Ramadan, and maybe 70,000 times that by the middle of it, and by the end of it, you're talking about an astronomical amount of people. Ramadan is a time of forgiveness. And when you're forgiven so much, you go back to what? Your fitri state, the state of your fitrah, the state of a person who has just been born in this world with no sin, a state where you are now closest to Allah than ever before. And this is why Eid is such a celebration. And this is why, for example, in the night of Eid, we start with the takbirat. And if you think about when you do takbir when you're about to begin your prayer, you do takbir when things are shaky, when things are, kind of out of control, like in a wartime situation. You do takbir in this. And what are we doing takbir for? We're doing takbir to honor God because of the forgiveness that He is showering upon us. And every time we do takbir, it means that we're trying to compensate for the forgiveness that He's put upon us, which again gets even higher and higher and higher. And so we keep on doing takbir until the time of prayer, until the time of the return of the soul to God. This is Eid. But there's another aspect about Eid that goes beyond time and space. It is the subjective aspect about Eid. And what I mean by subjective, there's a hadith where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, كُلُّ يَوْمٍ لَا يُعْسَى اللَّهُ فِيهِ فَهُوَ عِيدٍ. He said, every day in which we do not disobey Allah, every day where we do not disobey Allah is an Eid, is a day of celebration. What we have in Islam, and has been repeated many, many times, is a combination of the objective or the outward and the subjective or the inward. So, for example, when he's saying this, he's talking about the subjective Eid, that Eid in your life. Look at, for example, Laylatul Qadr. Sometimes we tend to split hairs about what day is it, who is going to be praying on the right day, if it's the right day, did the month start the right time. It doesn't matter, because there's a subjective reality about the Laylatul Qadr. If you are convinced that tonight is the Laylatul Qadr, it is the reality for you. And there's a further reality of Laylatul Qadr in terms of the descent of the angel and of spiritual awareness upon the soul, which can happen anytime in the day. So you have this combination of the outward and the inward. Yes, you have the outward situation where you should conform to it and use that outward situation to arrive at the inner reality. But that could be only your beginning. It could be only your beginning. Your Laylatul Qadr comes at some other time. So brothers and sisters, at this point in time, at the end of Ramadan, the forgiveness of Allah is highest and greatest. The forgiveness of Allah is the greatest. So tonight, when you're making this prayer, ask Allah to forgive you and to complete that forgiveness upon you. And you leave this gathering tonight by saying the takbir as much as you can, under your breath, out loud, until you rejoin us in the Eid prayer, which is a very important prayer to perform. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.